Thank you, baby. Put your handbooks away. We do have first-time visitors.
We do.
How many first-time visitors do we have here?
Just Arian's friend, I think, and Ron could take care of that.
That's all we have.
I think it was just one. I think.
Is anybody else here for the first time? Don't be bashful.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for our study in God's Word this morning.
If you have a handout. If you have a handout.
There you go.
Thank you.
You're going to find 1 Thessalonians 4 on page 1268. Page 1268 in the old Schofield Reference Bible. And now that Thornton has a handout, it's time for me to ask all of you, does anyone not have the handout that says 1 Thessalonians 4:16? Raise your hand. Mark doesn't have one, Ed. All right. Today is December 23rd, 2012. Our text is going to be found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. Just going to cover one verse this Sunday. And the title of our morning message is The Coming of Christ. The Coming of Christ. One day at the Vatican, a cardinal entered into the Pope's office. And he said, Your Holiness, I have good news and bad news. The good news is, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the phone. And he told me to tell you that he's returned and he wants to talk to you. Well, the Pope replied, Well, that's wonderful. What could possibly be the bad news? And the Cardinal replied, Well, the bad news is, he's calling from Salt Lake City. Calling from Salt Lake City. Think about it. That's where the Mormons are based. Implying, of course, the Mormons were right about their views of Christ and the Catholic Church was wrong. Well, dear friends, in the Old Testament, when people talked about the coming of Christ, they were talking about His first coming, something that we observe this week. But when you and I think about the coming of Christ, what do we think about? We think about Paul's words in our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, where I direct your attention at this time. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul says, For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If there's a grander passage of Scripture in all the Word of God for us, I'm not sure what it would be than this one. Did you notice in verse 16 that it says, The Lord Himself is going to come for us? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say the Lord all by Himself is coming. He says the Lord Himself is coming. It's an expression of respect and admiration for who He is. We might say President Reagan himself came to Chicago Heights back in 1985. How many of you remember that? I was there. Thornton and I were there. We went to see him. I'll never forget at the end he said, This is my kind of town and you are my kind of people. because Dixon, Illinois, where he grew up, wasn't very far from here, he said. Now, I know politicians say stuff like that all the time, but somehow I kind of liked it when he said that. Well, listen, the Apostle Paul is saying the Lord himself is coming back for us to take us to heaven. Now, we don't deserve a heavenly escort to take us to heaven. I mean, if the Lord just sent a few flunky angels to get us, you know, I think we'd all be satisfied with that. But do you remember what happened when the Apostle Paul was in prison with Silas in Philippi? And the magistrates, once they realized they made a mistake, they sent some sergeants to have him released. Remember that? Well, if you don't remember, look at your first cross reference. In Acts 16:35-37, it says, "The magistrates of Philippi sent the sergeants, saying, 'Let those men go, Paul and Silas.' But Paul said what? 'Let them come themselves and fetch us out.'" Now, you know why he said that. They were wrongfully beaten and wrongfully imprisoned, and it was only right that they come themselves personally and escort him out. Well, you know what? We have no right. We have no right to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come back anywhere near this planet that spat on him and nailed him to a cross, pounded thorns into his head, and thrust a spear into his side. We don't have any right to ask that, folks, but the Lord has volunteered to do it because of his great love for us. You know what that reminds me of? Do you remember back in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel? Do you remember what happened when the king was tricked into having to put Daniel in the lion's den? He didn't want to do that. He loved Daniel. Well, look at your next cross reference in Daniel 6:19. It says, "After he had thrown him into the lion's den, the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions." Why did he go all by himself? Why did he personally go? Why not just send one of the sergeants? Well, folks, it was because he loved Daniel. He couldn't wait to release him. He wanted to see to it personally. And I believe that's why the Lord himself is coming at the rapture. He can't wait to release you from this sin-cursed planet. And that's why he's coming himself instead of sending the angelic sergeants. Now, this is different than what we read about the second coming of Christ. As you know, 7 years after the rapture, after the tribulation period, the Lord is coming again to gather Israel together to go into their kingdom here on the earth. When that happens, look at your next reference in Matthew 24:29. "Immediately after the tribulation, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds." See the difference? The Lord does the gathering at the rapture. The angels do the gathering at the second coming. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love Israel and that the Lord doesn't love Israel. You see, angels have always been an integral part of God's program for the people of Israel. And frankly, I think they'd be disappointed if the angels weren't involved in their gathering, as the angels were involved in the giving of the law to them. But here you see a difference between the rapture and the second coming. A difference that is usually overlooked by Bible students. They notice the similarities. They notice that both comings involve a trumpet. And they notice that in both comings, the people of God are being gathered together. So they, a lot of times, think these two comings are the same. That's why there's brethren who think that the rapture is going to come after the tribulation. Because that verse we just read says in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation, he sends his angels to gather God's people. Listen, folks, the only way you can be absolutely, positively sure that the rapture is coming before the tribulation is to rightly divide the word of truth and to see that there's two comings of Christ yet to come. And as long as we're talking about differences between the rapture and the second coming, look at your next reference in Revelation 1:7. Now, only the Apostle Paul talks about the rapture. When you start talking about the book of Revelation, you're talking about the second coming. And in Revelation 1:7, John says, at that time, every eye shall see him. And all of them are going to wail because of him. Now here, as I said, he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the second coming. The reason they're going to be wailing is not because they're being left behind. The reason they're going to be wailing is in your next reference, is because when he comes in Revelation 19:11, he's going to come to judge and make war. That's why they're going to be wailing. But listen, at the rapture, there's no indication that any eye will see him. They might see him, they might not. There's just no indication either way. And I personally believe that they won't. Now, maybe I got you worried thinking, well, maybe you won't see him. Maybe you won't have your contacts in that morning yet, you know, and you're still rubbing your eyes. And, well, you don't have to worry about that, of course, because when the Lord comes back in your Bible now, it says he'll descend from heaven with a shout. Well, that ought to get your attention, whether you got your contacts in or not, don't you think? And it won't just get your attention. Do you remember when the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead? In your next reference in John 11:43, it says he cried, what? With a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Well, what do we call it when someone cries with a loud voice? That's a shout. Well, when he comes for us, he's going to shout loud enough to wake the dead. Now, a lot of people wonder, well, what's he going to shout? Well, maybe he'll say, come forth. Didn't he say to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth? By the way, did you notice he had to specify? If he had just stood up and said, come forth, all the dead and all the graves would have came forth. So he says, Lazarus, come forth. Maybe at the rapture, he'll meet us in the air, or come on down and meet us in the air and say, body of Christ, come forth. We don't know. Just giving you something to think about. Now maybe you're wondering, well, will the dead in the graves be able to hear this shout? Well, you know, if you and I go to the cemetery, no matter how loudly you shout, neither are I going to hear you. But look at your next reference in John 5 and verse 28. Speaking about the second coming, it says, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth when he says, come forth. How's that going to happen? Well, folks, there's power in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've heard me give the example many times. When he was here on the earth and he'd see a lame man, he'd say, well, rise up and walk. And you say, well, time out. He's telling him to do the thing he can't do. He's lame. But see, his words have power in them. The power to hear and to obey. And even those in the graves have the power to hear and to obey when he says, rise from the dead. Now maybe you're wondering if the unsaved are going to hear this shout, the ones that are going to end up being left behind. Well, do you remember when the Father spoke to Christ in your next reference in John 12 and verse 28? In John 12, 28, then came there a voice from heaven, and it was God the Father speaking. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. And others said, well, an angel spake to him. Did you know God's voice is often compared to thunder? Look at your next reference. In Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thundereth. And so, you know, you start thinking it through and you say, well, maybe if the unsaved hear anything of this shout, maybe it'll sound like thunder to them. I don't know. But I do know this. We've seen that the Lord shouts to wake the dead. But I think there's another reason he's going to be shouting at the rapture. I did some studying, and in the Bible, people shout for lots of reasons, but there's only one other reason in the whole Bible that God shouts. Look at your next reference. In Psalm 47, verses 2 to 5. In Psalm 47, 2 to 5, the Lord shall subdue the people. God is gone up with a shout. And as these references we're going to look at show you, God shouts when he's going into battle. Look at your next reference. Psalm 78, 65, the Lord shouteth, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. You know what that means, don't you? He's going to kick butt, right? You get smitten in the hinder parts, don't you think? Look at your next reference, Jeremiah 25, 30. The Lord shall give a shout against all the inhabitants of the earth. The only other time he shouts in the Bible when he's not trying to wake the dead is when he's going into battle. So why is he shouting at the rapture? Is he going into battle? Well, I believe he is, and before I tell you why, let me show you some more proof that he's going into battle. Back in your Bible, in verse 16, when he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." Now, before we talk about how that's a sign he's going into battle, we should stop for a minute and talk about what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about that. Did you ever hear what they say about that? They say the Lord Jesus Christ is the archangel. I mean, you know, how do you return with the voice of the archangel unless you are the archangel? I can't return with your voice unless I'm you, right? Well, that's what they argue. But they don't realize this is a figure of speech. And the Bible's filled with figures of speech. Let me show you another figure of speech that to compare it to. Look at your next reference in Numbers 23 and verse 21. Speaking of Israel in Numbers 23 verse 21, it says about Israel, "The shout of a king is among them." The shout of a king is among them. Now, got to ask ourselves a couple questions here. Was the Lord really among them in Israel? Shouting? Well, it is true he was literally among them. Look at your next reference. This verse gets a chuckle out of most people. In Deuteronomy 23:13, God told Israel, "When thou shalt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt..." There's no outhouse handy. "When thou shalt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig and cover that which cometh from thee." Now, why would he tell them to do that? Look at the end of the verse. "For the Lord thy God walks in the midst of the camp." Yeah. And you don't want him stepping in your meadow muffins, your road apples, or whatever other colorful expression you want to use. But listen, When it says the shout of a king is among them, I don't think the Lord went around shouting and waking the neighbors and disturbing the peace. I think that's just the Bible's way of saying that God's royal power to go into battle is among them. The shout of a king is among them. Now that we know what it means that the shout of a king is among them, what does it mean the Lord returns with the voice of the archangel? Well, do you remember the archangel's name? Right after Deuteronomy 23 there in your sheet there, Jude 1, verse 9, what's the archangel's name?
Michael.
And Michael is Israel's prince. Look at your next reference. In Daniel 12, 1, it talks about Michael, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and he's talking to Daniel. In Daniel 10, 21, it talks to Daniel, it says, Michael is your prince. Now, because of that, because he's associated with Israel, there's some folks think the rapture's got something to do with Israel. Mostly the Acts 28 crowd. But listen, there was a reason why Michael was Israel's prince. Israel had a lot of enemies. And Michael was the commander-in-chief of the Lord's armies. Halfway through the tribulation, look at your next reference in Revelation 12 and verse 7. Halfway through the tribulation period, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. He uses the past tense, by the way, because John's seeing this as if it's already happened. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, the devil. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. The angels, I don't know if you know this, the fallen angels are in heaven. And one of these days, Michael is going to boot them out. Now, do things in heaven have anything to do with Israel? No, they have to do with us. Body of Christ, right? But now when you look at that verse, does Michael sound like anybody you want to mess with? When you're talking Satan, you're talking about the second most powerful being in the universe, folks. Someone who can boot, and so someone who could boot the devil himself out of heaven. Well, let me tell you, you don't want to mess with him. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't, pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with Michael. Remember the old song? Not quite how it goes. So, when it says the Lord returns with the voice of the archangel, I don't think it means Michael will be there, although he could. Usually in the Bible, that phrase, with the voice of, is a figure of speech. Here it's talking about he's coming back with the power of the archangel. If the shout of a king means there's the power of a king's in Israel, well, the Lord returning with the voice of the archangel means he's returning with the power of the archangel. Now back to our question, what's all the power needed for? If he only shouts when he's going to war, and he's bringing the voice of the archangel, symbolizing the power of the archangel, what's he need all this for? Who's he going to war with, and why? Well, what do we know about Michael in your next reference? I gave you a fuller version of Jude 1 and verse 9. Jude 1 verse 9 says, Michael, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. For some reason, Satan wanted the body of Moses. I don't know why. Maybe he figured if he could keep the body of Moses, he could keep Moses from rising from the dead someday. Well, do you think maybe he would like to keep you from rising from the dead? Yeah. Satan always opposes whatever God's doing at the time. And at the time of the rapture, he's going to be raising the dead. Satan's going to want to oppose that. No wonder he mentions the voice and power of the archangel. No wonder he mentions the shout of someone going into battle. But listen, if Satan wants our bodies, he's going to have a fight on his hands. And that's what the imagery, I think, is being painted here. Now, there's another reason the Lord is going to be going into battle. When he comes to meet us in the air, listen, to meet him, we're going to have to pass through Satan's domain. Look at your next reference. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the what? Of the air. So if you're going to meet the Lord in the air, you're going to have to pass through an area where he's the prince. You think he's going to like that?
Nope.
Then when we return to heaven, we're going to be passing through his host. Look at Ephesians 6:12, your next reference. Talks about spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan's host is in heaven right now. They're the rulers up there right now. But listen, when you get raptured, you're going to pass through them, and you're going up there to take their place. 1 Corinthians 6:3, it's not in your reference, says, you're going to judge angels someday. You're going to be, they're the present rulers of heaven. You're going to be the future rulers of heaven. And they ain't going to like it when you come to take their jobs. And you're going to have to pass through them to get there. How many of you know what a scab is? And I'm not talking about the thing that shows up after you cut yourself. I'm talking about a strike breaker. When a union goes on strike, the company's got to keep going and doing business, so they hire scabs, strike breakers. And then you know what happens. When the strike breakers show up in the morning, they got to walk through the union picket line. And when that happens, they don't just say, good morning, how's it going? It gets ugly. It often gets violent. You study the history of unions in this country. Sometimes the police got to be called to escort the workers through the picket lines. That's what we're talking about at the rapture. Satan's host, they don't want us to come and take their jobs. That's why when the Lord comes with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, he's there to protect us from them. It says he's also coming with the trump of God back in your Bible in verse 16. Trumpets are associated with battle. Look at your next reference. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verse 20. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. And then I gave you a couple more references where trumpets are associated with battle. Amos 2:2, Zechariah 9, and verse 14. Give you a little homework. Look those up later on today. If you know your Bible, you know there's lots of places where trumpets are associated with God fighting for Israel. You remember what he told Israel? He said, "Before, when you're surrounding Jericho, blow the trumpets, I'll knock the walls down." He told Israel to blow trumpets when Gideon's 300 defeated the Midianites. Folks, the sound of God's trumpet is terrifying. Look at your next reference in Exodus 19:16. In Exodus 19:16, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud so that the people trembled. Years ago I heard that the reason the lion roars before he goes after the gazelle is that it paralyzes its prey. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I'm poking around on the internet yesterday and I hear one thing and said and one thing and another. I know this. The sound of God's trumpet, that verse says, is terrifying. People tremble. So he's going to sound it. There was another reason they blew trumpets in the Bible. It was to gather people together. Look at Numbers 10 and verse 4. Numbers 10:4, blow with one trumpet, then the princes shall gather themselves unto thee. Jeremiah 4:5, blow ye the trumpet in the land, cry together, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves. Didn't we already see that when he comes for Israel, he blows the trumpet to gather them together? Well, is the rapture a gathering of people? Shake your head up and down. In your next reference in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul calls the rapture our gathering together unto him. So it's not surprising that he blows a trumpet. But now, if your mind is like mine, and God help you if your mind is like mine, but if your mind is like mine, you're thinking, well, is the Lord himself going to put a trumpet to his own lips and blow? Well, at the second coming, in your next reference, look what it says, Zechariah 9:14-15, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall do what? Defend them. Well, if he's going to blow a trumpet at the second coming, I don't see why he can't blow a trumpet at the rapture. It says the trump of God, but he's God, isn't he? If the Lord blows a trumpet, it's the trump of God. And notice he, at the second coming, blows this trumpet to defend the people of Israel. You're going to need defending when you cross the picket line. And you'll have it. Now, there's something else you need to know about this trumpet. Speaking about the rapture in your next reference, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, he says, in a moment that should be in. Never, you know, if you miss the N, the computer thinks you're trying to say I, and so it capitalizes it. So I'm just explaining my typos to you, you know. So in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. He calls the trump of the rapture the last trump. And that's another reason people confuse the rapture with the second coming 7 years later. Because we already saw that at the second coming 7 years later, a trumpet's going to be blown then. So how could the trumpet at the rapture be called the last trumpet? Good question, huh? It's one that comes in at BBS oftentimes. But folks, Paul is talking about the last trump of this dispensation. I've heard a lot of trumpet players, and they're trumping away, but the last trump that'll sound in this dispensation is when the Lord comes for us. But once again, if you don't rightly divide the word, you're not going to understand the Bible. You're going to say, well, the last trump is, you know, over there, and that's, you know, so how could that be the last trump over here at the rapture? Let me give you another example like this. Look how Peter describes the last days in Acts 2:17. It'll come to pass in the last days, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams, there'll be wonders in heaven, signs in the earth, blood and fire and vaporous smoke, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. That's Peter's description of the last days. Now you compare that to Paul's description of the last days in 2 Timothy 3:1-4. He says in the last days perilous times will come. You say, yeah, you know, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. And no, he doesn't talk about physical perils. He talks about the humankind. For men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures. And that's all I had room for. Now, does that sound to you like the same last days as you read about that Peter was talking about? No, Paul's talking about a different kind of peril, the human kind of peril. You think if that other was true at the rapture that he'd have said something about that too? I think so. Those are pretty important things to leave out, you know, if the sun's going to be turned into blood and the moon into darkness. I want to know about it. Paul doesn't mention that because it's not going to happen at the rapture. The reason it sounds like there's two different sets of last days in the Bible is because there are. Peter's describing the last days of Israel's program. Paul's describing the last days of the dispensation of grace. That ought to make sense to you. I mean, if there's two more comings, there ought to be two more last days, don't you think? Sure. And if there's two sets of last days, does it surprise you there'll be two last trumps? No. It makes sense. You have to see the dispensational difference. Let me give you another example of that kind of thing. We've been saying that at the rapture, those who sleep in Christ are going to rise, right? Then comes the tribulation period. The beast is on the earth. He kills a lot of people. You read about that in your next reference, Revelation 20, verse 4. In Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, which had not worshipped the beast. They get killed because they refuse to worship the beast. But as you know, if you know your Bible, God's going to raise them from the dead. In your next reference, Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Now, wait a minute. Time out again. How can that be the first resurrection if 7 years earlier after the rapture, or at the rapture, the dead in Christ rise? Wouldn't you think that would be the first resurrection? But what John is saying is this is the first resurrection of Israel's program. They'll have another one 1,000 years later for the unsaved. But once again, you've got to rightly divide God's word, or none of this is going to make any sense to you. Now, getting back in your Bible to verse 16, Paul says the dead in Christ are going to rise first. That is, before we all get caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the dead in Christ in the graves have to rise from the dead. They'll rise first, up to ground level. And then we're all caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. If you're wondering how they'll be raised, look at your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, it says, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Corruption is the Bible word for what happens when a body lays in the grave, folks. And when the rapture comes, there's going to be some bodies that have been in the grave for 2,000 years, pretty corrupted. But they're going to be raised incorruptible. Never to corrupt again. Then what happens? Well, look at your next reference. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 again. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The ones that are still alive when the Lord comes. For this corruptible in the grave must put on incorruption, but this mortal above the ground, you and I are still alive, hopefully, at the time when the Lord comes, this mortal has to put on immortality too. Living people have to be changed too, folks. Look at your next reference. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 says, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in heaven somewhere, in a place where you can't go to with these bodies. You know, any astronaut can tell you, you just can't go on up there without a pressure suit and oxygen and all that stuff. Your body's not designed to live in heaven. It's got to be changed. And it shall be changed. It has to be changed. I don't care if you're the healthiest person on the planet, take all your vitamins every day and work out and all that other stuff, watch your diet. You need changing too. The rest of us mortals who live to see the rapture, we got to put on immortality. Mortal means you're capable of dying. Immortal means you're no longer capable of dying. And if you're wondering how big a change we're talking about, look at your last reference in Philippians 3 in verse 20. The Lord's going to change our vile body. And you've heard me say many times, if you don't think your body is vile, just don't wash it for a few weeks and you'll find out how vile your body is. The Lord's going to change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Not the body He walked around the dusty streets with. His resurrection body. And His resurrection body could do some wonderful things. It rose straight up through a rock tomb. It passed right through the locked door where the disciples were meeting. How many of you are looking forward to being able to do stuff like that? And here's the best part. When it says we shall be changed, we're going to experience more than just physical changes, folks. Spiritual changes too. We're not going to be able to sin anymore. How many of you are looking forward to that? Yes. Now, if you're not saved, you're going to be changed someday too. But you're not going to like it. It's not going to be a change for the better. It's going to be a change for the worse. Let me tell you about your new body if you're not saved. I didn't have room on the sheet, but the Lord Jesus Christ said that hell is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He's talking about the dump outside of Jerusalem where the fires burn constantly to burn the garbage that was always being added, just like people are always getting added to hell. And he says, in that place, the worm dieth not. If you're not saved, your new body is going to be like a worm, most likely a maggot, because he's looking at a garbage dump. In the dump, the maggots died in the fire. The Lord says, in hell, the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. That's going to be your body if you're not saved. Now, it doesn't have to be. You don't have to become a worm, because Psalm 22 says, as he hung on the cross, Christ became a worm for you. Look it up. Psalm 22, around about verse 6, I think it is. Yeah. He experienced hell on earth. Hell on the cross. And he did it for you. And your only hope to get a new body like his is to believe that he experienced that hell for you. If that's how you were saved, say amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this bright prospect, this blessed hope, that you're not only going to come for us and rescue us from this sin-cursed planet, but also you're going to come for us before the terrors of the Great Tribulation are poured out. We are so thankful for this hope. We're thankful for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first coming that guarantees his next coming. And we're grateful for our gathering together unto him. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Let us go away rejoicing for all that thou hast done for us in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 35.
Thank you.
Sing the first verse.